Good morning again. As you find your seats, I'll remind you that there should be a pew pad on each row. Please look around and find that upstairs as well, underneath on that front row upstairs. There should be one of these. Please take the pew pad, sign it, pass it along the row so that we can collect that data. And then under announcements, you'll see on page 21 several things. I want to point out a couple that are not there. College lunch today, meet in the commons immediately after the service for college lunch. Youth small groups begin tonight, crank back up for the spring tonight. And then tomorrow evening, we have our congregational time of dinner and prayer. That's at 5:30. Dinner's at 5:30. Then we will start prayer at 6 sharp. We'll finish at 6:30. So an hour there for dinner and prayer, congregation-wide in the fellowship hall tomorrow night. Warren, that's our morning prayer.
Please pray with me. We begin from Psalm 39. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. O Lord our God, how blessed is your name, for we are a people full of pride and arrogance, always seeking power and control. But you, Lord, hold us fast. You hear our prayers, and you provide for our every need. Father God, bring your healing touch to those among us who are sick. Lord, we pray this morning for the fathers of Holly Stigler, Emily Lambert, Ashley Sin, and also for Cindy Cherry, who are all fighting cancer. Lord, give them strength and confidence to endure their treatments. Give them hope and encouragement. Lord, and if it be your will, heal them this very day. Lord, we pray for their families as they stand beside these men and women, as they have, that they will have comfort and hope as well. Lord, you are the great physician, and we place our trust in you and you alone. Father, I also pray this morning for Jennifer Shepherd as she travels to Philadelphia this week with her daughter, Mary Graham, where they will have an appointment with her doctor. Father, give them safety in travel and bless their medical team with wisdom that only you can provide. We also pray for Lee as he takes on an expanded role for the rest of the family at home. Father, we also lift up the Dow family facing multiple issues with Denise's recovery from a kidney issue, William's fight with nerve and shoulder issues, and the news that Denise's sister has just been diagnosed with advanced cancer. Lord, heal Denise and William and give them a peace to know that you are always present and that regardless of their challenges, you, Lord, are sovereign in all things. Lord, while we enjoy a life of comfort at home, we pray this morning for those who labor in your service in foreign lands as they work to bring the message of hope of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we specifically pray this morning for Jim and Mariana Pepon as they serve in Ukraine. Lord, give them extra measures of strength and allow their labor to sow fruitful seeds of hope in such a troubled country. Father, we lift up our own nation to you this morning as we struggle as a severely divided people. Father, truth today in the minds of so many has become what people want truth to be. Too often statements without fact, spoken loud enough and long enough, become what is believed to be true. But Father, you are the one true light in this world, the only truth we really have. Lord, turn us all to you. Humble us, Lord, and hear our prayer for peace and unity. Lord, I thank you for this church, for its family, its leaders, and its staff. Bind us all together as one. Give wisdom to our leaders. Give imagination and strength to our staff. And Father, especially bless our pastor search committee as they labor to see and call the man you have chosen for us as our next senior pastor. Again from Psalm 39, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning to you. So good to see you. And we know we have some guests with us. We're particularly delighted to have you with us and pray that you not only enjoy worshiping the Lord today, but make some new friends. And speaking of that, if you're a guest, let me remind you of communion in just a few moments. We'll be coming forward to have communion, and our deacons, our ushers, will show you when to come forward. If you're a guest, but you've professed your faith publicly and joined the Church of Christ anywhere in the world, you are invited to this communion table, because this is not a Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. So you come forward. If you've not professed your faith nor joined his church publicly anywhere, you're welcome and invited to come forward. All you need to do is hold your arms like this, and we know that you're not communing. But you will be able to come forward and experience what it means to receive these elements as you watch others partake. And what we're doing, of course, is partaking elements that sacramentally mean to us that we're taking in the very body and blood of Christ, his sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. As we sang a moment ago, Jesus is all my life. He's everything to me. So we drink it and eat in the sacrament of his body and blood. So you come, and children who are non-communing members do the same. Come forward. And if you're not a believer in Christ or have not joined his church, then please don't partake of the elements. We encourage you not to do that. We don't believe in perjury in the house of God, so please do abide by that. We're so glad that you're here also to study his word so that we may properly worship him. The more we learn about him and his word, the more we worship him. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, or you can turn in your worship guide, page 14. And let me remind you that we've already had two gospel lessons. You know, we normally read from various parts of the scriptures, but our gospel lesson this morning was so long, we broke it up and have had three readings from the Gospel of John, and we'll be reading the third portion here in just a moment, beginning with verse 48. But you'll remember from those of you who have been here the past couple of weeks, that as we make our way through John, we've now come to the point where Jesus is speaking in the temple during what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. During this annual feast, the Jewish people would celebrate God's provision and protection of them during their wilderness journey for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. And to do that, they, interestingly enough, they would live in booths or in tents for a whole week. The kids loved it. And they would just simply celebrate that God's our provider and our protector. And specifically during the liturgical worship moments of the feast, they would gather and the priest would pour water from the pool of Siloam on top of the altar to remember that God, in his provision of them, gave them water out of a rock. Simply by Moses striking the rock, and later, of course, Moses supposed to speak to the rock, God gave water out of the rock. And you remember that Jesus used the moment to give his most important teaching, which is about himself. And he said that whoever will drink of me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me will have the water, the real water of life. So Jesus displays himself as the fulfillment of everything symbolized by that water coming out of a rock. And Jesus is the rock, the ultimate rock, through which God provides for his people. And then later on, as Marty led us in the text last week, we saw that they also celebrated God's provision of light during their darkness in the wilderness journey. And so there were many candelabras around with much light, and Jesus once again took the moment to teach about himself, his most important teaching. And he said, you need to realize that, yes, that was light in the wilderness, but I'm the light of the world. And whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. Through your journey, you'll not be in darkness if you receive him as your light. So during this feast, there are these amazing revelations through the symbolism in the liturgy as Jesus teaches in the temple. Now, what you've already noticed, but will notice with greater clarity as we go through this crescendo section of the end of John 8, is that the intensity and the hostility against his teaching is increasing. And it's increasing basically from religious people. These are not pagans or secularists. These are people whom you would call worshipers of God, his people. And it intensifies greatly, and we'll have here a severe disagreement and argument. I know that's upsetting to some people. We're used to arguments. Usually in arguments, you're dealing with two parties, neither of whom have the whole truth, each of whom has some truth, and until you're told otherwise, you usually assume there's moral equality between the parties, and you're listening carefully as a judge. However, in this case, we're dealing with one party who is perfect in everything that he says, and the other party who's completely wrong. And you'll hear the argument intensify and actually become violent. And you must ask yourself, why would Jesus go through this? Why would he argue? Why would he call people names, which he's going to call them in this text? And I think we'll see why. For one thing, it's obvious, the importance of what he's talking about. So if you don't mind, I'd like to argue with you too from the text, because it's really important, just as it was in the first century, that Jesus' hearers, which would be you today, really believe what he's saying, and that you allow what he's saying to transform your entire life, and that you build your life on what he's saying. So as we read then, let's stand together as we read God's word, beginning with verse 48. And let me just also give another little parenthetical statement here. Some of you who are careful observers would have noticed that in our study of John, we skipped a passage that is in your Bible, John 7:53 through John 8:11. You say, why didn't you read that text? Why didn't someone preach on this? As a matter of fact, it's one of my favorite stories about Jesus dealing with a woman caught in adultery. Well, the reason is, if you'll look at the, if you have your Bibles, you'll see a little print there that says the earliest manuscripts do not include this text. And most scholars have assumed this was not in the original, as wonderful a story as it is. In fact, the story, in my opinion, probably is true. It probably happened. But it's not part of Holy Scripture. And I think you've noticed that the preacher's assignment in a church like this, who believes in God, trusts in Christ, and believes his word to be the Bible, that we must speak from the word of God. That's our authority. So if something is even true, but it's not the word of God, you will not hear us preaching from it. So as a matter of principle, we skipped that great story that's not inscripturated. And now we read truly the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We don't deserve it. And we admit that sometimes we don't listen. But in your love for us, you continue to speak. And so we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John chapter 8, verse 48, hear the word of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. You know that John tells us the purpose of his gospel, and that is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We've studied in past months what this life really is, and this morning you sang about it. You said in song, "All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life." And that's exactly what all of us who know him want all of you to have. A true confession of faith. All I have is Christ. And Jesus is my life. Everything comes from him. Everything is centered upon him. Every decision I make is in context of what he wants. Every pleasure I have, thoughtfully, reflectively, I know comes from him, and I thank him for it. It's a life where Jesus Christ is all you have, and Jesus Christ actually is your life. The problem is we were not brought into the world to think this way, nor to live this way. Even religious people, even people that go to evangelical churches, our natural instinct is very different from the things that are needed for us to be able honestly to say, this is my whole life. What are these elements? Well, there are two fundamental things that Jesus is teaching religious Jewish people, devoted religious people who have the Bible in front of them, that they need to grasp and experience in order to have this life. The first one you get on pages 4 and page 7 of your worship guide. It's verses 31 all the way through 47. And basically what he's teaching is that your predicament is much more severe than you normally think. And in order to have this life, if you're not a believer this morning, maybe for the first time, you should come to grips with your real predicament as a sinful human being. If you have grown up in church, if you're in the youth group and you've been taught for years, but something hasn't clicked with you, I suspect that one thing that hasn't clicked is that you haven't understood your predicament. And Jesus argues with these people. And the reason is he loves them. And he's seeking to convince them of the severity of their predicament. The second thing you've got to know is the remedy for the predicament. And Jesus hints at it throughout the text that we've been studying this morning. But it comes to a crescendo when you get to verses 48 through 59. And the remedy is the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem that human beings have as they come into this world as sinful people is that they vastly underestimate the true greatness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in this text some ways in which he displays his greatness to you that you must grasp in order to have the life about which Jesus and the Apostle John are teaching us. Now, first of all, let's look at the predicament in verses 31 through 47. And there are two key elements of the predicament that Jesus brings out. The first element is this, and you find it in verses 31 through 36. He says, "You don't understand your enslavement to everything that opposes God. You're enslaved to it by nature. You're brought into this world enslaved to sin." Now, you notice the reaction. The Jews say, "Enslaved? We're God's people. We're Israel. Enslaved? Us? We've never been slaves of anybody." Which is an unbelievable statement. Just bold-faced lying or theological ignorance. It has to be lying. Just completely self-deceived. You don't remember 400 years in Egypt where you groaned under the weight of the pharaohs who forgot all about Joseph and treated you like dirt and made you make bricks without straw? You've forgotten that. What do you mean? We've never been slaves. What they're showing you is a little bit of ourselves. Even if it's a lie, we just immediately jump to self-justification and self-righteousness and self-defensiveness. Oh, I'm not in that big of trouble. I've never been a slave. Not only, of course, did they forget about Egypt, they forgot about Babylon. They forgot about the Greeks who ruined their temple. They forgot about the Roman oppression under which they were currently living and paying tribute as slaves in Rome. It's just amazing. They just seem to forget. But Jesus teaches in that portion, verses 31 through 36, if you're looking at the text, he says, you know, slaves don't remain in the house. Sons do. Slaves can serve in the house, but they eventually leave the house. But the son, he's a co-owner. He's in the house. If you're a son, you're an heir, and you're always in the house. I mean, we have our family house, 4160 Walnut Grove Road in Memphis. Come visit us sometime. It's not Allison's my house. It's the family house. We're going to Granny and Papa's house. That's the family house. Allison and I would have downsized a long time ago, but the house doesn't belong to us anymore. It's the sons and daughters and grandchildren, that's their house. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a son, you're always in the house. And Jesus says, so you're a slave, and the only one who can set you free is the son. You're going to be ejected from the house one day. Some of you who are eating three square meals have a good job, and you don't really know the freedom that's in the gospel. You're going to be ejected one day. You don't belong in a free setting permanently. You're not an owner. You need to be set free. And what Jesus says is, if you believe my word, if you'll keep this word, I will set you free. And it offended them. And sometimes the remedy of the gospel offends people because they're saying, what do you think I am, a sinner? Yeah, that's exactly what I think. You think I'm enslaved to sin? Yeah, that's exactly what I think. And you need to be liberated, and it's offensive. Brothers and sisters, we are all liberated slaves. We gather as liberated slaves who celebrate having been brought out of that slavery. And some of you who became Christians at an age when you could remember the old life, you remember well what it's like to be enslaved, trying to do good things, trying to do what's culturally appropriate, but in your heart, enslaved to sin. And we come here today, and as much as I've enjoyed this worship, it's a lot of because who I know I'm worshiping with are my fellow slaves who've been liberated. And we can raise our hands and say, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And for those of you who have been liberated, you have to remember. You have to remember your slavery. Because it's one of the motivations that God uses for you to go share the word of liberation with other slaves. Have you forgotten the condition that sinful human beings are in? Have you forgotten the need they have to hear the gospel and to be liberated? Some of you may have seen the movie that came out recently called Harriet. How many of you have seen Harriet? A few of you. It's about Harriet Tubman, who is one of America's true heroes. She was a slave in Maryland. And around 1849, you know, the Civil War started in 1860, but around 1849, because of the abuse that she and her family were experiencing under their slave master, she decides to skedaddle, which was very dangerous. It was a 100-mile journey from the plantation she was on to get to Pennsylvania, where she would be a free slave and protected, or a former slave and be free. She went all by herself. She encouraged others to come, and they wouldn't come. She went all by herself. And after she got there, she realized she needed to go back. She went back 13 times and liberated probably about 70 slaves from their slavery. Actually, during the Civil War, she was involved in an operation to liberate about 750 more slaves during the war. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She sought to serve Him. The story thickens because in 1850, the Fugitive Slave Act was passed, which allowed Southern folks to go into the North and recapture their slaves legally, which means that now they not only travel 100 miles, but she had to travel 600 miles to get to Canada. Now, in the movie, this is not historically accurate, but the spirit of it is correct. She was a friend of Senator William Seward, a New York senator who was an abolitionist, and she eventually one day bought his home in Albany, New York, as part of the Underground Railroad travel. But there's a scene in the movie when she is actually in the senator's home, and there are gathered a whole bunch of Underground Railroad people and abolitionists. And what's inaccurate is that they're saying the Fugitive Slave Act had just been passed. It had actually been passed long ago. But in the movie, it hasn't been passed then. And here's what the group is saying. They're saying, Minty or Harriet, you've had to travel 100 miles on foot. Now we're talking about 600 miles. This is impossible. If you saw the movie, you remember that this former slave, female, in a home filled with some distinguished people, she comes forward and makes a speech. And she says this. She says, some of you who are former slaves have forgotten what it's like. Some of you were born free. And you have many privileges. You live in nice homes. You have a beautiful wife. You're comfortable. But she says, I haven't forgotten. And I've seen men whipped and women ripped. And I've seen children taken out of their homes. And I've seen abuse. And I hear their sighs and their groans. And she said, I will give every drop of blood in my veins to release as many slaves, rescue as many slaves as possible. And she said, I'm not going to quit because it's far. She said, I'll do anything and go anywhere and do any method I need to do to rescue as many slaves as possible until this monster of slavery is slain dead. Now, of course, that's a moving speech if you care about human freedom. But if you're a Christian and you know you're a slave, tears come down your cheeks because you realize, I was a former slave. And I remember. And I'll give every drop in my veins to liberate as many slaves as I can. That's the mission. And Jesus is saying you've got to understand the predicament, the human predicament. Secondly, look at verses 37 through 48. And here Jesus is teaching us that you think your father is Abraham. Your father is really not. Your father is the devil. Talk about incendiary words. He says, no, if you were real spiritual children of Abraham, I know how you would act. And you're acting just the opposite. And you can tell from your actions what your family lineage really is, what your DNA is. And you're doing the pleasure of the devil. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't enjoy offending anybody. But it's my task to tell you, your natural condition is that. You were brought into this world to follow the devices and desires of your own wicked heart and to follow the pleasures of the demonic world. Jesus just lays it out there, calls it what it is. And he says, you're taking your privileges of religious people who are baptized or ordained as a deacon, and you've been to church and you've heard it all, and you belong to the church physically, and you've taken your privileges, and you know what you did? You turned them into presumption. And so you're leaning on your privileges as your salvation. And you're doing that as an act of self-righteousness, not facing the real wickedness of your own heart. You have to understand that by nature you're sons of the devil. Now the key, I think you'll find in verse 42. Jesus says, here's the key. If God were your father, if Abraham were your real spiritual father, and if God were your father as you claim, you would love me. So the key to your being real children of Abraham and real children of God is that you love his son, whom he sent. One of the pastors on our staff at Second Presbyterian in Memphis tells the story of when he was a high school kid, member of a church, and his high school friends thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. But he went through all the motions as a high school kid. And before he went to university, one of his good buddies in high school said to him, you're going to do great. Why is that? You're well grounded. What do you mean? And the friend said to him, well, you're a Christian, but you're not weird about it like all these other Christians. Well, my friend took that as a high compliment. You know, I know how to get along with people. I'm a Christian, but I'm not weird about it. And then he got into college, and in his second year, he gets converted. And he thinks back on that memorable conversation. And he says before God, that was not a compliment. That was a damning indictment. Where I was image managing and faking it and going through motions, calling myself a child of Abraham, calling myself a Christian. But I didn't love him. And I wasn't weird about it. And if you love him, you're weird about it. And I know, because I've seen you fall in love and you're weird about it. When you fall in love with Jesus, you're weird about it. Now, Jesus then goes on to say you've got to grasp the remedy. Let's move quickly. If you'll look with me at beginning with verse 48, you'll see in verses 48 through 52 that the remedy is Jesus, and the greatness of Jesus we underestimate, and particularly in verses 48 through 52, we underestimate his grace in salvation. First of all, these folks said, aren't you a Samaritan? You know, there are ethnic epithets you would never use because they're just so derogatory, so inflammatory, so shameful, so humiliating. Well, this was one of them in the first century. You never called anybody the S word. They were hated, but they call him the S word. You're a Samaritan. And then even worse, they say, He's full of a demon. You know what? I expect, humanly, the gospel ends right there. That's it. You all have had your chance. It's over. I want you to notice Jesus keeps talking. Gives them real simple answers. I'm not a Samaritan. I don't have a demon. Why does he patiently do that? I'll tell you why. He is ferociously seeking your salvation. He is so gracious and patient with you. And some of you know it. How many years you went through knowing what the gospel was, never gave your life to Christ, and he continued to pursue you. It's exactly what he's doing here. And then he says, if you will keep my word, you'll never taste death. Imagine that. Oh yeah, our body dies, but as soon as this body dies, I go into the presence of the Lord. I'm alive. And then one day when Jesus comes back, I get a resurrected body back. So I don't die permanently. My body dies, but I'll never taste death. And I'll certainly not taste the second death of the judgment of those who have rejected him. So he gives life. His salvation is phenomenal. We've underestimated it. Secondly, when you come to the main section here in verses 53 through 48, you'll see the amazing majesty of Jesus Christ, which we have vastly underestimated. They said to him, you're talking about Abraham as though you knew him. You're not yet 50 years old. You say we're not going to die, but Abraham, who's the father of our faith, he died and all the prophets died. Jesus shows them how great he is by comparing himself in this instance to Abraham, and he says two things that show us he's greater than Abraham. Number one, Jesus said, I'm the hope of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I'm the fulfillment of everything God promised Abraham, that you'd have a land. We know the new heavens and the new earth coming down. The Lamb of God will bring us one day. I'll give you a nation, the very Church of Jesus Christ now, an international nation. I'll give you a people. I'll give you a great name. You've got the name Christian. You're his people. And I'll bless all the world through you, which is exactly what he's doing. And Jesus said, don't you understand that I'm the very fulfillment of everything Abraham could ever possibly have hoped for? That's number one. Number two, he then makes this famous statement. And he's saying, not only am I the hope of Abraham, I'm the God of Abraham. Before Abraham was, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, eternally I am. The I am that revealed himself in the bush in the wilderness to Moses. Who shall I say has sent me, says Moses to God. And God says, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tell them, I am has sent you. I am. I am ultimate being itself. Jehovah, Yahweh is the Hebrew for I am. We call him Jehovah in English. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They understand. They pick up stones to throw at him because it sounds blasphemous because he's claiming to be God. They at least get the facts right. But the heart is far from it. And let me just ask you something. Is Jesus the great I am in your finances? Is Jesus the great I am in your sexual life? Is Jesus the great I am to you in your workplace? You students, is Jesus the great I am of your intellectual and academic life? Is he the great I am of your calendar and the way you spend your time? Is he the great I am in your civic life? His majesty is unimaginable. Now lastly, not only his grace and his majesty, but look at verse 59. They try to destroy him, but he hides himself from them. Why? Not to preserve his life permanently. Now, here's why he hides. So that he can present himself naked on a tree with nails in his hands and his feet and a spear in his side. So that he can die at the right time in the right way for you. Because the ultimate solution for you and your enslavement is the blood of Jesus Christ, which liberates you. The blood off the cross. The ultimate solution for you to come out of your bondage as being a son of the devil is to have someone adopt you into his own family. That's exactly what he provides for you on Calvary's cross. So in his sovereignty, we don't know how they missed him. We don't know how he got out. It doesn't matter. He accomplished it. Why? He's waiting for the hour when he makes his big move and provides what these sacraments represent. And also notice under his sovereignty, at the very end of this text, he left the temple. That's a very weighty statement. The temple in Israel, as you know, was the place where God's presence was there and experienced by them. And here you have the one who is the incarnate God, the very presence of God, Emmanuel, God is with us. And he's in the temple precincts as an act of judgment. The presence of God in Christ leaves the temple. And of course, you know, 40 years later, the temple is destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Because when you reject his son, you reject life, and his presence leaves you. Dear friends, believer and unbeliever, please let me argue with you. By nature, you're enslaved. By nature, you're a child of the devil. By salvation in Jesus Christ, you're set free. You're given life and love. And he welcomes you. Please, please, hear the word of Jesus Christ and receive life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great gift to us of your one and only Son who has come to give us life and to give us life forevermore. We pray that you will enable us, Lord, to live life under your grace and sovereignty and majesty, and that you'll give us unending joy in serving you. And now as we approach your table, Lord, minister to us through these sacraments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've heard this morning, we've sung this morning, we've confessed this morning that Jesus is the great I Am, the one who was and is yet to come, the beginning and the end, that he's everything, and that we belong to him in body and soul and life and in death. And while we believe that these things are true, we have to be honest that so often we don't live like these things are true. We live like we are the great I Ams of our own lives. And so as we come this morning to fellowship with Jesus at his table, it's important that we're honest about that. And so we're going to have an opportunity this morning to confess our sins to the Lord and confess our sins to one another. And I'll invite you to do that with me now using the prayer of confession printed before you in the worship guide. Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the one who alone deserves our unending worship, we confess that our praises have not equaled your greatness, and our obedience has fallen short of your commandments. We have sinned against your majesty in thought, word, and deed, and we have no excuse. Please forgive us and cleanse us, and renew within us the desire and power to do your will, that we may glorify your saving name now and forever. Amen. Now take a few moments to confess your sins privately to the Lord. Having now confessed our sins, I invite you now to stand and hear this assurance of pardon from the prophet Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen.
On the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Let us pray together a prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this Your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table, but You are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on Him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in Him, and He in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these Your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By Your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with Your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the One who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."